Well, we're going to take up the story of the healing of Naaman's leprosy from the last time, which was in the middle of December of last year. Our text will begin at verse 5, but let us read from the beginning. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a letter to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, last time we were in this chapter, a couple of months ago, we saw how the faithfulness of a very young believer in the Lord through her faithful witness to his redeeming power, she had pointed this great soldier from Syria to the solution to the problem of his leprosy. And this teaches us a number of things, but let me just pick out this one, and that is that right away this says to every young Christian that you must never think of yourselves as having no usefulness to the Lord. The truth is that young people have a vital role, as vital a role as any other age group of Christians, and ought to take their places responsibly and in a committed way in the Lord's service as soon as they can truly say from the heart, I love the Lord, and I want to be indeed a child of God, and give my whole heart to the service of Him who is my Savior. This is a case, the young girl and the great general, this is a case of what Jesus speaks about, quoting from Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, the Lord has indeed perfected praise. So those of you who are particularly young, don't think that if you give your heart to the Lord, however early in your life you do so, don't think that your witness is for nothing. And perhaps only heaven itself will reveal in the end how fruitful that witness has been. Here we get in the Word of God a glimpse of one child's witness and the fruit which followed from it. Well, here's Naaman then, the great Syrian general. He follows the young girl's advice, and he sets out with a letter from his king to seek the prophet in Samaria who is known apparently to heal the sick. He rides south to Israel with this strange combination it is really of a rudimentary faith and a sense of desperation with the downturn of his health, this dreadful illness. And it's at this point in verse 6 or halfway through verse 5 that we take up the account of his meeting with Elisha and his subsequent healing. And I just want us to think our way through this passage under two simple headings. First, we have the story itself, the narration, which unfolds in three distinct parts, and then we have some words of application that also will unfold in three distinct parts. So first of all then, Naaman goes to the king, to Jehoram, verses 5 and following. And you notice he goes with the twin helps of having money, gifts, economic clout, customary, of course, in transactions between great leaders, important people, as it were. And then also this letter, the political pressure that the king of Israel finds rather disturbing. So he has the economic clout and he has the political pressure. And when this letter comes to King Jehoram, it finds him being rather scared by it. You know, the letter says, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, verse 6, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And what does Jehoram immediately, what conclusion does he come to? He's talking about me. I can't do this. Am I God that I can heal people? He's scared. He doesn't know what to do with this. This tells us something right away about this fellow, this king. And that is that he had less faith than the young girl who had pointed Naaman's way to Elisha in the first place. All he sees is a diplomatic incident, maybe a pretext for another war from the Syrians. And he doesn't think about his prophet, and he doesn't think, even less does he think about the power of God, the covenant God. He just sees the politics and he loses sight of God's covenant love and grace for his people, which, my friends, ought to be the first given that arises in our souls whenever we are inclined to worry about something that's outside of ourselves. If you're worried about who's going to be the president next, don't worry. You can pray about it all you like and you can cast your vote as you wish. But God is still on the throne and he remembers his own. And Jehoram didn't think of that at all. He acts, in other words, as if God doesn't exist. Now you ask yourself, you can apply this instantly to yourself, ask yourself, how many times in the course of a week or even a day do you act as though God doesn't exist? If you give your mind to it and you give your mind to it honestly, you will find out perhaps that there are times in your life, and maybe you're in the midst of one of these times right now, maybe at this hour, when you're no better than Jehoram and you're worse than that girl who was able in her youth to point to the power of God and believe. Unless we might say, perhaps, than Naaman himself, who didn't just sweep aside. How old was she? 12, maybe 13? I don't know. Old enough to do what she was told, old enough to be useful in a great lady's home. He could well have just swept his hand across the scene and said, away with you, what this silly little Jewish girl has to say. But he didn't. So there's an irony. Here's someone, the great pagan soldier, who is more moved to seek God, or at least to seek God's servant, than the very king of Israel was. Jehoram failed the test. And my friends, we fail the test. When we throw up our hands and we cast around for this solution to that problem and that solution to whatever challenge faces us, and we don't even think about falling on our knees and asking God for the answers, and still less do we seek to be still and know that he is God. Psalm 46. Well, what you're seeing here with Jehoram is a willful denial of the Lord himself. It's in his soul that he fails to grasp what you do with a challenge in your life. He fails to do it altogether. And he fears mere men because he does not fear God. And that, my friends, is an standard operating principle to apply to our lives. When we are moved by the fear of men, it is only because we are not resting ourselves in the fear of God, the reverence of the God who is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before his presence in the great day. We need to strengthen one another in these things. You know the English proverb, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Jehoram is that kind of person in this moment of challenge and testing. More challenging still, though, the word of God. Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 5:21, he says, "Hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not." So are you worried about anything right now? It's very common to be worried about something all the time. But in that worry, are you laying it upon yourself and going round and round in circles and going down the drain because it's a vortex that only leads down? Or are you laying it before the throne and looking up and resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for him? That's a practical challenge that comes to us whenever we are given to think, to respond in a godless way, as if God doesn't exist in the face of some challenge in our lives. Well, Elisha evidently hears about this interview between Naaman and King Jehoram. And he hears about Jehoram's reaction, and he asks that Naaman be sent to him that Naaman might, quote, know that there is a prophet in Israel. Here's a man who has confidence in the Lord, not in himself, but in the Lord. He'll know then that there is a prophet in Israel. And what Elisha is doing here, of course, is, verse 8, he is rebuking Jehoram's unbelief in no uncertain terms. Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. In other words, King Jehoram, you should have been thinking about God when you were asked, you received this letter for the healing of this man. And you should have thought about God's servant, who was known for acting in amazing ways as the servant of God. So we ought to remember then, and humble ourselves, and reach out to the Lord, and wait upon Him. And something else here in this connection is that when we say that the king ought to have known to direct Naaman to God's prophet, to Elisha, it reminds us of something that pertains to the relationship between church and state. We ought to remember that the church is called of God to testify to the state. And we ought also to remember that the state is called to seek the mind of God through the church. And that is surely a truth written large across the whole of Scripture for today as it was in those days, even in theocratic Israel. And the latter end of the political powers that do not listen to God's word is set forth for us in the book of Revelation in the 6th chapter and the 15th verse and following, where the leaders and so on and the generals will call for the mountains to fall upon them, to cover them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. God has a purpose for civil government and the church and a relationship between them in which He is served, He is glorified, and blessing flows from Him to His people and to the nations. Anyway, Elisha duly directs Naaman. He doesn't go out and meet with him. Verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and his chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Now you can speculate about why didn't he go out and greet him. I suppose because he wanted him to believe the message and not to invest, as it were, in the man himself. I suppose so. I don't know. I suppose that's the case. It was just an element of the testing of Naaman's faith. Is he willing to heed the voice of God as it is given to him by the prophet, and by in such a way that the prophet doesn't appear, but just sends a message, a messenger with someone, sends someone to him to tell him what to do. So, a couple of things in connection with this, verses 9 and 10. And the first is that what this does add up to is a command given to test Naaman's infant faith in Israel's God. There is no magic going to come from the end of the prophet's fingers. The presence of the prophet is not of the essence at all. And there is no magic in the water of the Jordan. So, Right from the very beginning, the test takes this form, that Naaman is deprived of the temptation to think there's some efficacy in the man, and soon when he goes to the Jordan, presumably he's already seen it and knows what it's like, he's not going to get any idea that he's going to a miraculous place. He's not making a pilgrimage to some shrine when he goes to the Jordan. He's going to walk down to a muddy little river. And then he's going to dunk himself in it 7 times. And something's supposed to happen. Well, the something that has to happen first is that he lays hold on the test and goes ahead anyway and knocks down the temptation to look to the man or look to the place. And you know, of course, that this is a test which has failed by millions all over the world who will, you know, crawl up steps in Portugal on their knees so that they can come to Our Lady of Fatima and hopefully get some kind of a healing. People who pray to their favorite saints. People who go to holy places. That's all of the flesh. And what Elisha does here, under the revelation and inspiration with a capital I of God, is he deprives Naaman of the fleshly aspects that he could focus principally upon. He takes away the man, and he takes away the wonderful holy sight, and he tells him to go and do something very simple, very prosaic. Does this remind you at all about the way Jesus deals with people? How does Jesus challenge people in his earthly ministry? Somebody who comes to him, for example, like the rich young ruler. What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what Jesus does is he strips away all possibilities that can be derived from the autonomous actions of the fellow himself or anything to do with the flesh. He says, go sell all you have and give it to the poor. Now, that's not a command to everybody in the universe. That's a command that comes from the Lord to a young man who is full of himself and loves his stuff and isn't going to give it up. Not for Jesus, not for anyone, at least at that time. He went away sorrowing because he was wealthy. See, Jesus gave him a challenge that cut right to the heart of the matter, to his conscience. And his conscience rejected it. What did Jesus say to the woman taken in adultery? Is anybody condemning you? All the guys who were trying to, you know, catch Jesus out by getting him to say something that they could nobble him with. But when Jesus was left alone, there was nobody left to accuse her. What did he say to her? He said, go and sin no more. There are no witnesses here to condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. No appeal to the flesh. Just go and sin no more. You know what forgiveness is. And then what does Jesus say to everyone in the gospel? The gospel message, follow me. Yes, believe, repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, follow me, says the disciples one by one. Follow me, he says, to everyone who comes under the sound of the gospel. And if these exact words are not used, you know very well what the scripture is teaching. And if a preacher's worth his salt, you know from him, because he says it, that you have a decision to make. Follow me, Jesus says. You don't get half of me and keep half of yourself. It's 100%. Isn't this how Jesus, how the Lord, through His Word, in so many ways, and with so many people actually, perhaps in your life, this is how you have been challenged? So have you asked yourself what you need to die to in order that you may live to the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully and fruitfully yourself? Naaman has to die to the temptations that beset him at that moment. I'm a big man and the prophet doesn't even come out the door to me. And, you know, that takes us to his response in verses 11 through 14. And first he's negative and then he gets to being positive. But look at verse 11. Naaman becomes furious. And he went away and he said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." See, he had an idea of what the prophet should do. The prophet should be the humble one who comes out and, you know, attends to his celebrated visitor and then performs a miracle, like a kind of Gandalf before his time. And he doesn't get it, and he's angry. You know, it's like one of us going to the doctor, and we've got a problem, and we want a magic pill, please. And then the poor doctor has to say to you, "You know, what you need to do is get some exercise and eat fruit and vegetables." And we don't like that, thank you very much. I want a magic pill. And this world is full of people with addictions that are both psychological and or physical, and they want a magic pill. Make it all go away. And you see, we treat our problems, our attitude problems, the same way. "Well, you know, I'm Scotch-Irish. And I have a temper." I've actually heard that from somebody who was Scotch-Irish, historically. "And I have a temper." In other words, unless you provide a miracle that changes me from being Scotch-Irish to something closer to an angel, then I'm not going to be able to do anything. I'm just helpless. And I'm not even going to try. So he's peeved. Why is he peeved? Well, he finds, of course, Elisha's cure absurd and offensive. "Go to that muddy little river and dunk in it 7 times. Why does he take that attitude? Because, my friends, if you know your own nature, you know this is true. It's because it is human nature for us to look on the outward side of things, and particularly our own view of the outward side of things. Whereas we are called by the Lord to walk by faith and not by sight, not by the outward side of things, but rather by that inner condition of trust in the one who has come and saved us to himself from our sins. Here's Naaman then. He's imagining some magic pill, some impressive and fantastical method of cure, and all he gets is the Jordan. "Are not Abana and Parphar," he says, "the rivers of Damascus, not better than all the waters of Israel?" Well, you know, he could have gone stomping off and with his leprosy and died a leper, but his servants serve him well. Look at verse 13. "And his servants came near and spoke to him, and they said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it?'" You know, isn't that the irony? If you tell us to do something great, wow. Because then you can really feel good about yourself, because you've done something great. But he doesn't. You know, he said, but the servants know what's going on. And he said, if he'd asked you to do something great, you would have done it. And they just leave him to draw the conclusion with a little bit of help. How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? They're saying, well, he's giving you something easier to do. Why not do it? You know, try it. You might like it. And you know, it says something, you see, for Naaman, that he doesn't sort of slam them and get more in the huff. So what was going on then? I believe that that first seed of faith that was planted when that little girl spoke to him about the prophet in Samaria who could heal him was beginning to grow a little bit in Naaman's soul. Perhaps he said to himself, all right, you guys, that sounds pretty reasonable to me. And I guess this is what it means to listen to God's prophet. You do what he says, you don't do what you want him to say. A lot of people like that. I've got to watch rabbit trails, but I've had people come to me from the first year in my ministry. People come off the street looking for counsel. And after two or three weeks, I realized that they wanted counsel they wanted. They didn't want my counsel. And so it came to nothing. So that's another challenge for us, of course. So Naaman puts the whole thing to the test. He goes and he dunks himself in the Jordan. He went down, verse 14, and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Wow. If you're over 20 years of age, that would, I'm sure, sound very good to you. Don't we want to be as smooth as a baby's bottom? It happened. His awful disease was healed. Now remember that this disease in the Bible, we mentioned this back in December, that this disease symbolizes sin itself. It symbolizes the spiritual rot that is endemic to all the children of fallen Adam. And it has an abiding and a universal application to us all, to our heart, our conscience, our will, our affections, and our actions. He's a leper, and at the beginning, he's not simply a leper. He's also a spiritual leper. And that's what we are by nature, unrenewed. Spiritual leprosy is the terminal condition of every human being by nature, unless that nature is changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this spiritual leprosy called sin is killing people every day. And apart from the new birth in Christ, it will kill people for eternity. This spiritual leprosy is about the eternally undead in the undying eternity of the lost in the last analysis. Well, notice what Naaman does in verse 15. He confesses his faith in the living God. He returned to the man of God, verse 15, and he came and stood before him and he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. And, of course, Elijah doesn't take the gift. But, you know, you could decide that the way to interpret this is that, well, he's just doing a bit of God talk so he can get away from express his thankfulness and get out of Dodge, so to speak, unchanged in the other part of his life, the inner life. But I think that what we see here in the unfolding of this chapter is clear. This is a fellow who obeyed the prophet in faith. Weak, faltering, uninstructed, but faith. Living faith. And he goes on, you see, to reap the reward of a deeper faith. John talks about this in John 1:16, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses a beautiful expression. And of his fullness we have all received, speaking to believers, and grace for grace. Not grace for works, not grace for greatness, grace for grace, grace upon grace, free grace, more grace, growth in grace, transformation by grace. So what you're seeing here in the story of Naaman is the interplay of faith and the works of faith. That is to say, the means by which God makes holiness to be a new nature to the believer. It's a rocky road. It's an up and down road. But he's on that road. And you see the hand of God at work in a human being who is bone of bone and flesh of flesh with all the rest of us. That's the story. A few words of application. A few pointers. First of all, we're taught here that God's way of salvation is foolishness to the mind of man. That's what you see in his first reaction to the prophet. I wanted you to come out here and wave your hand around and, zap me and heal me. God's way of salvation is not desperately palatable to all of us or any of us just because it is a way of salvation. And it's clear from the scriptures, is it not, that the Lord was actually striving with Naaman throughout this whole process. He had to go down in his chariot a good few miles on rocky roads. He had plenty of time to think about it. Am I making a fool of myself? God's hand was in it, and you see the Lord at work in the ups and downs of his contact with Elisha. It wasn't clear to him until the end what exactly God was doing with him. So that's why when Naaman gets to Elisha, and he falls back from his earlier readiness to listen to the prophet and says, you notice in verse 11, he says, I thought to myself, I said to myself, can be rendered, I thought to myself. We don't exegete that and find some great doctrine in it. We just say he said to himself, and we breeze by it. But what was happening there was he was dwelling upon himself. He was hanging on to himself. He was hanging on to his thoughts about himself, and he didn't want them to be changed by anybody else, thank you very much. He was resisting at that point. He didn't so much disbelieve the Lord's power as such to heal him, but he was thinking to himself that God ought to heal him in a more spectacular way, in a different way. So let's apply that to ourselves. Have you ever expected the Lord to do things, to answer prayer in a particular way, only to discover that he did it in a totally different manner? And in such a way as to humble you and make you think twice or three times or four times about what you were thinking about to yourself in the first place. And yet in that he amazed you by his grace. Don't we have our Abanas and Parfars that are better than the muddy little trickle of Jordan? That is to say, we have better methods for bringing people into the church and growing the church. We have better methods for our own spiritual growth than is just given to us simply in the Bible, and so on and so forth. Our idea of the blessing of God may be something entirely different from what God has given to us in the scriptures as a picture of his blessing. And we get discontented. And you see, to the unchanged human heart, for example, good works seems like a far more practical way to get to heaven than believing in Jesus and trying to think differently about your life. Or rather, repenting and believing and embracing Christ in the gospel. Good works seem far more practical. And consequently, the churches of this world are full of people who are trying to get to heaven by good works. Their good work may be good in itself. It just seems more practical. Doing social work seems a more practical form of loving others than preaching about sin and the cross of Christ. That cross which is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. So there's a challenge there for each one of us. Secondly, by way of application, Naaman's washing in the Jordan is an illustration of the meaning of our salvation. You know, when someone's converted to Christ, comes to Christ, here's the glorious moment when we make the personal discovery in Him of forgiveness of sins through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize that whatever seeds of faith were planted before this, and they may be many and over many, many years and through many, many struggles, it's only when the Holy Spirit clears away the fog, as it were, with that new birth from above, John 3:3, that's how it can be rendered, John 3:7, you must be born again, you must be born from above. It's then that we see and embrace Christ as our Savior, and that we are able then to say, now I understand what it is to be saved by grace. And you can see this working out in Naaman four ways, actually. Naaman, in the healing of his body, clearly feels something about the healing of his soul. He's a new man, body and soul. And in verse 15, Naaman confesses the God of Elisha to be his God. And there is no reason for us not to accept that as utterly sincere and real. And Naaman also, thirdly, approaches the prophet in true humility. He doesn't come in the huff, you know, you didn't come out your door even. You sent this servant with a message and told me to, you know, get down to the river when I expected you to come out and pay me attention like I deserve. Wave your hand magically. And it'll all be done in the great, glorious light of day. And he would feel good about himself. Alas, in terms of his pride. No, he approaches the prophet with humility. He offers gifts expressive of gratitude in verse 15, which Elisha declines. But notice in verse 17, he resolves never again to make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. So all of these, I suggest to you, there are certain marks of a saving change in his heart and in a person's heart. His guilt is gone. The pollution of leprosy is removed. There's a new song in his heart. And he's off on his new life in his new Lord, his new God and Redeemer. And there's a lightness in his step now and a zeal in his soul. And don't you get the sense that however dim or young he is in the faith and his understanding, here's someone who knows what it is, as it were, to be washed, to use New Testament terminology, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to be made new. Tells us about the meaning of salvation, to be remade. Not to be made up, but to be remade from the inside. And then one last practical point here. Well, two. We're also taught here that true faith is always in this life intermingled with imperfections. And saying that is not to excuse or discourage us from being serious about personal godliness, about following the Lord. But if our imperfections, our failings, our fragility, our frailty, our backsliding, if it does anything, it ought to humble our pride. And this word here about Naaman and his future life ought to be a help, I think, against our becoming downcast or defeatist about our ongoing battles with weaknesses and darling sins. It's easy, you see, to talk about spiritual growth. It's not so easy to face up to why we need to grow and what we need to do about it. And that, of course, is because we have our own immaturities, just as Naaman had at this stage in his life. We have our own immaturities that need to be dealt with. Sin not admitted, truths not grasped, error embraced, love, the love of God neither embraced nor expressed nor applied in obedience to the Lord, and so on. You see, what we see in Naaman here are some real immaturities in his faith, but we also see the way in which Elisha deals with him in grace as he ministers to him. Look at verse 17. Naaman is superstitious about Israel's soil. Just give me some loads of soil. I suppose he was going to lay this down on his property and make offerings to the Lord on a little altar of his own on that soil. It's superstitious. It hasn't dawned on him that it's not the stuff that's under your feet that's vital. The holy land is not holier because it's holy stuff it's made of. A lot of Christians don't get that too. There's nothing holy about the Holy Land. There's a lot that's historical about it that is a testimony and an encouragement to us because it gives us a word about Christ and the work of God over the centuries. He's a bit superstitious about the soil. He takes it home. Elisha doesn't say anything. Verse 18. We have Naaman's passive compromise with the Syrian state religion, that when his king, he is with his king, and the king leans on his hand, he will bow. May he be forgiven for bowing in the temple of Rimmon. Elisha doesn't nail him there either, does he? What does Elisha do? Verse 19. Then he said to him, "Go in peace." I dare say there are some people in the Christian world who might say Elisha compromised. Elisha sold the pass. Elisha should have called him on these points, but he doesn't. He says, "Go in peace. Go in peace." There's only one conclusion. Well, there are several things that could be said in conclusion, but there's only one thing that's, I think, we should draw from this essentially, and that is that Elisha must believe that he who has begun a good work in Naaman will continue it into the future. In other words, Elisha leaves room for growth. We have a tendency, you know, in the Christian church to want people to be completely mature Christians before we allow them to join our church. And we will add more and more questions, more and more points on which we want an answer. Now, that's a pretty controversial thing to say. But judgment needs to be made in a gracious way. And Elisha here is showing us the way. What Naaman is saying about the Temple of Rimmon is saying, "I'm not worshiping there, but I have an obligation to my king to be there, and I'm not going to die on that hill." And Elisha said, "Go in peace." So this is just gospel grace in action in the Old Testament period, anticipating, of course, the fullness of the work of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit in power upon the church in the New Testament. So it's about Christian love bearing fruit. It's about a trust in the Lord gaining victories. It's about heart religion applied to building a life of personal devotion and love for the Lord. And in Naaman's case, it is the beginning of a progressive sanctification in the new life of a young convert. Okay, he's in middle life, and he was a pagan before this little girl came into his life. He's a young convert in middle life. And what this ought to tell us, at the very least, is this. I mean in terms of its application to you and to me, and indeed to the world as a whole. Every person in this world has serious decisions to make that have eternal consequences and also consequences in time before we come to eternity. Naaman was at a crossroads in his life because in God's gracious providence, and it was a gracious providence, his leprosy met with a child's witness and a prophet's ministry. In God's gracious providence, underline gracious, leprosy, and then meeting a child's witness and listening to it, listening to her, and actually going to the prophet and to the Lord of the prophet. And my friends, if that isn't a warm invitation to every single one of us and speaks to our conscience, to our hearts, warmly to embrace the Lord and strive to serve him with a whole heart, not in our own strength at all, one decision at a time, says, are you looking to the Savior who is the author and finisher of living faith, Hebrews 12:2? Are you believing and living a faith that is not without works? Because that's not a real faith. That's dead. James 2:20. Is your faith one that grows and perseveres and fights the good fight of faith? Is your faith the one that is bringing you and every believer like you, if you are a believer, to be, as Peter says, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Peter 5:1. And you, believer, are you working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? You see, we're all spiritual lepers by nature, left to ourselves, unchanged. But Jesus Christ is the sure and alone healer of all the diseases of all who receive and accept him, as he's offered in the gospel. And it's in coming to him, casting ourselves upon him, perseveringly following after him, crying out to him in our troubles. It's in this that he who believes upon him becomes like Naaman of old, a leper healed. May it be so for each one of us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and bless you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and for these great glints of light in the Old Testament, from a little girl's testimony to a pagan general's strange transformation, we might say, wonderful transformation. We bless you, O God, that you are calling to us and again call to us, and bid us come and continue resting upon everlasting arms, safe in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, from which hand no one will pluck those who are yours. So bless us, O God, in our hearts and in our lives, both now and forevermore, and pardon every sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.